You know, my wife and I had a fantastic, wonderful, incredible experience this year at the feast. It wasn't the sermons, though they were good. It wasn't the friends that we saw that from college that I hadn't seen in 30 years. That was incredible. But that isn't what I'm talking about. It wasn't my wife and I walking hand in hand along the beach picking up seashells. That was wonderful. But that's not what I'm talking about. It wasn't the great restaurants we had, the little mom and pop diner that we ate at that had country fried chicken and country fried steak and was just fantastic. Though that was really nice. You know, the event that I'm talking about that was incredible was just before sunset on the first holy day. Mark Welch, the pastor of Cincinnati, Ohio, and myself and my second oldest granddaughter waded into the Atlantic Ocean and baptized her. That was the incredible experience. Now, you've actually listened to her. She's sung special music before, Little Ayla, not so little anymore. But she was the one who was baptized on that first holy day just before sunset. An incredible time to be able to be together as family. What an incredible experience. She's the fifth generation baptized in my family. Starting out back in 1958 with her great-great-grandma and grandpa in the backwaters of the Mississippi River along the banks, the Wisconsin banks, in what was probably not much more than a mud hole. She got my great-grandma, or my grandma, and my mother were baptized. And she continues this heritage. It's an incredible blessing. When you look at the family, we have been incredibly blessed with a heritage, but a way of life that has given us peace and a good life. You know, God tells us about that. You don't need to turn there. But as we follow God's way, blessings come. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for not five generations, but for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." And God has richly blessed my family down through the years with blessings for remaining in God's way of life. And she's reaping those blessings now as she continues keeping those commandments in her life. You know, she wasn't the only one who was baptized at the feast up in North Carolina where we were. I believe there were four total that were baptized up there. And I know other feast sites that had four or five of them baptized at their feast sites. It's kind of a nice time to do a baptism because often we're spread across this country, and that way grandparents and parents and siblings can come together and rejoice in this new person, this new child of God. So I'd like to actually discuss baptism today. I'd like to discuss baptism today. I went back and looked over my history of sermons here, and it's actually been about 2.5 years since I've covered the topic of baptism. And I thought also, we actually have between here and Jacksonville, we have, I believe it's 5 or 6 people that are now at the very beginning stages of baptismal counseling. So I thought it'd be a good way to kind of do a little bit of my counseling here today to them. But I'd like to take a look at baptism. You know, what is the process? What is baptism? What is its meaning? What does it symbolize? How important is it? Must we be baptized? The title of my sermon, for those who like titles, is God's Doctrines, Baptism. Because it is a doctrine, one of the foundational doctrines of the church. It's a basic foundational doctrine of the Church of God and God's way of life. And it's an essential ceremony in God's process of bringing us into his family. So I'm going to go through a few questions and a few other things, and we'll answer those as we go along. The first question that I'd like to answer is baptism important? Is it an important doctrine? Is it something we even have to worry about? Let's go ahead and go to the Hebrews 6. Actually, we'll drop back into Hebrews 5, because Hebrews 6 talks about some of the basic doctrines, the fundamental beliefs of the Christian church. Now, we'll actually start back in Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, to give us kind of a background or a context for these verses in Hebrews 6. But the writer of Hebrews here is telling the readers, he's writing this letter and saying, hey, in this part of it, look, you guys, you need to be better grounded. You should know more than what you're knowing now. You should be further along, but you're not. It's kind of chastising them. Hebrews 5, verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, the Hebrews written to here would have known the Old Testament, which should make them wise unto salvation. They should have understood enough, and then when you lay on top of that the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles, they should have been well-versed and much farther along in the understanding of the truth and God's way of life than they were. Because continuing it says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So they should have been further along than what they were. And then a writer of Hebrews lays down some of these basic doctrines, kind of the milk in some ways, but milk's incredibly important. But you should be able to build upon that. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving behind the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's maturing. They're supposed to go on and become mature. So that's what the writer of Hebrews was wanting them to do, not just drink milk, but let's go ahead and mature. Let's go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of, and then we see here some basic doctrinal principles of Christianity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. So we read here six fundamental doctrines or beliefs of the church, of the spiritual church of God, baptism being one of these. Now, these aren't all the doctrines, but these are foundational ones that everybody should understand. One of those was baptism. Is it really that important today? Is it still a fundamental, foundational doctrine? Or can it be relegated to just some old piece of ritual that was long since done away with, no longer required? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible tells us. Let's go to Matthew 28, because the book of Matthew concludes with Jesus Christ's commission to the disciples, to the church. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus is talking to the disciples, talking to his disciples after he's been resurrected and giving them their career, their job, their future, this commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So God has given Jesus the authority. to move forward his work on this earth. And then he goes on to give them their job. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So that's one thing we're supposed to do. Go forward, preach the gospel, make disciples. Then we're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we're supposed to baptize. So make disciples, baptize them. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So preach, make disciples, baptize. Those are the things we're supposed to be doing. And teaching them. And Christ didn't say until you die. He says until the end of the age. So this is an ongoing process throughout all history from that point on. Baptism is part of that commission. So baptism is important in the church today. It should be important. As important as making disciples and teaching them Jesus Christ's words. You know, one of the responsibilities Jesus Christ commanded them to do was to baptize people. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't if there was enough water easily available. He said, baptize them. And as more were converted, baptize more. Let's go to Matthew 3, 13 through 15. Because what I want to look at now is, Jesus himself gave the example of being baptized. It was important enough that he was baptized. So he gives us an example. Matthew 3, verse 13 through 15 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now this was Jesus as an older man, not old, but he wasn't 13 years old here or 5 years old. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he, John, allowed it. In other words, Jesus was coming to be baptized because it was what righteous people did. It was what was needed to fulfill righteousness. Now, I know sometimes people want to use that word fulfill to say that does away with something. When Jesus fulfilled righteousness through being baptized, it no longer needed to be done. But that isn't what fulfilled means. What he was doing is doing what was required, what was needed to fulfill righteousness, to do what a righteous person was supposed to do. And we even know that this didn't stop baptisms because John the Baptist continued to baptize after this. He didn't just stop right then and say, okay, Christ was baptized, I've finished my work, I'm done. No, he kept on doing that. Let's go over to John 4. Because not only was Jesus baptized as an example for us and what should be done, even the righteous who never sinned was baptized. We who sin must be baptized. But in John 4, verse 1, we see something unique that I don't think many people really understand. John 4, verse 1 says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. We call John the Baptist, but when I read this, really it's Jesus the Baptist. But he didn't do it, we read in verse 2. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So Jesus was commanding his disciples to baptize people. We don't read much about that in the Bible. But apparently he was baptizing more people than John was. And we know John as the Baptist. So Jesus told his disciples to baptize. He taught them that that was something that they should do, baptize others. And then when we look into the New Testament church, we see that baptism continued into the New Testament church. Let's go over to Acts 2. Acts 2 is talking about the day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus had told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost because something great was going to happen at that time. And so here Pentecost has come. I'll give you the backstory. The house fills with what sounds like a wind, and there are flames of fire, like tongues of fire, above these 120 disciples of Christ who were there, and they received the Holy Spirit. And people thought they were drunk because they were talking in these languages that you didn't understand. I mean, if somebody talked to me in Swahili or in Russian, I'd have no idea. I'd think they're mad and drunk. But there were people there that day who understood those languages. So they weren't drunk. They were just preaching the gospel. And then Peter gives this incredible sermon that goes through what the prophet Joel had to say about what was going to happen in the end time. And David, who prophesied about Jesus Christ who'd come, and that these Jews that were standing before them had killed the Christ, had crucified the Christ. And then we come down to verse 36 through 47. And what we find here is not only a story that tells us we must be baptized, but a story that tells us how, what leads up to a baptism, and what should come after baptism. It kind of gives us the story of baptism here as we read through it and dig into it. Acts 2, 36 through 37. Or through 47. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, this is, again, Peter talking to this big multitude of people. We know far more than 3,000 were there, talking to them. And so he kind of ends up his sermon with this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we come to the first step towards baptism. You must believe that Christ is the Savior that is sent to this earth. And the only way you can do that is if the Father calls you. And at the end of this whole set of scripture here, we will actually see the Father's calling. But you must first come to the understanding, and that can only be done truly through Jesus Christ and God the Father working with you and God the Father calling you, that Jesus is the Lord that came to this earth, died for the forgiveness of our sins, and we desire to follow his commands. Then we go down to verse 37, and it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So we see a second step. They've come to believe in Christ, but now they are cut to the heart. They see that there's a hole within themselves. There's something that's missing. They see this need for change. They're cut to the heart, their innermost heart. There's a feeling of unsettledness in them. And then continuing, it says, And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So this is kind of the third step. First step was God calls them and they come to understand that Christ is who Christ is. And then they are cut to the heart. Something inside of them begins to change and they feel a hole, a need for something. And then this third step, they say, what should we do? They want to do something about it. Sometimes people, I think, come to the understanding of who Christ is and what Christ is. They may even be cut to the heart, but they don't do anything about it. They just continue on with life. But these people said, what shall we do? What shall we do? What's the next step? I need something more in my life. And now this wasn't kind of an altar call type situation. Because if you go up to verse 22 through verse 24, we won't read that. But we know who these people were. They were people that understood the Bible, that was extant at that time, pretty well understood it. They had been around Jerusalem. They knew that Christ had died. They knew Christ's teachings well enough that when Peter started talking about this, they weren't just doing it out of emotion. They had a belief system and an understanding behind it. They had come to the point where they knew that who Christ was and what Christ taught. So then we come to verse 38. The next step. Then Peter said to them, repent. Repent. That's kind of step four. God calls us. We realize Christ's way of life and who Christ is. We're cut to the heart. We know we need to make a change. We ask God, what are we supposed to do? We know something is missing in our life. Well, Peter tells us, repent. That means we've got to change. We've got to desire a different way. We've got to desire to put away our sinful ways and live a godly life. That Greek word repent here means to think differently or to change your mind. Baptism has to do, or leading up to baptism, has to do with changing your mind and realizing that you must change. And then we come to the next step, step five. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So these are the steps that lead up to baptism. They're all about the heart. Added to that, knowledge, God's Holy Spirit working with you. But it leads us up to this fifth step of baptism. Having knowledge, being cut to the heart, asking, what should I do? Even being called by God is nothing if you don't do something about it. And baptism is one of those things you have to do about it. We must repent. We must be baptized. We must take that next step. Baptism has to do with the remission of sins, with acknowledging our sins and having our sins washed away and starting out as a new person. But baptism doesn't do everything. Baptism just really signifies that we want to change. And it represents various things, but without the laying on of hands, we don't receive the Holy Spirit. We don't become part of God's actual children, which requires the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which, as we read the rest of verse 38, it says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you're baptized, you have the laying on of hands, which it doesn't state here, but it does in other places. You receive the Holy Spirit. So baptism by itself acknowledges who and what we are and buries the old person, brings up a new person, represents Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but it doesn't give us the Holy Spirit. We receive that at the laying on of hands, which happens virtually always right after the baptism. Right after the baptism. You know, the Holy Spirit, when God calls us, begins to work with us, but it doesn't live within us. It works with us. It's there. It helps us understand things, but it's not actually inside of us yet. Hold your place here, and let's go to John 14, verse 15 through 17. We can see where this is revealed to us. This is Christ speaking during that last Passover here on this earth, is right before he was crucified. And he mentions this very fact about the Holy Spirit dwelling with us, but not in us, until we receive it through the laying on of hands. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. That helper is the Holy Spirit, that it might abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. At this point, they had lived with Jesus over three years. They probably were around, some of them may have been around him most of his life. But they'd lived with him. They'd done incredible miracles. We're told that some of them may even have resurrected the dead. And yet the Holy Spirit wasn't in them. Christ told them that that would come. That's why they're waiting there in Jerusalem for Pentecost, so that the Holy Spirit could be in them. So as you come to baptism, all these steps in bringing you to baptism and to laying on of hands, God's Holy Spirit is working with you. God's calling brings the Holy Spirit to work with you, to better understand God's way of life, be able to comprehend these things in a spiritual way that others without it can't understand. Returning back to Acts 2, we continue with this message. We see who this baptism and Holy Spirit is for, and this process is for. Is it for the Jews only? Is it for just the disciples, the Galileans? No, it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I told you at the end of this whole thing, we would come back to calling. That call starts the process. As God calls you, you begin the process. And you make the choice. You make the choice on whether you want to be cut to the heart or ask men and brethren, what do we do? You have to respond to it. God chooses who he wants to. He can choose the very worst of society and change them and make incredible, beautiful Christians out of them. Let's see the result. The result of all this. Verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So Peter is actually kind of giving them a nudge. Give them a little nudge. Saying, hey, this is important to take care of this. Don't just sit on the sidelines forever. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now that would have been a great place actually in this whole section for Peter to have said, we don't need baptism, you know, or whatever. No, he says, because of all that he had talked about, they desired baptism. So they baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people. When you think about it, there were 120 disciples. You divide that by 3,000, or you have 120 into 3,000. They did a lot of baptizing that day. But we see that it doesn't end with the baptism. Of course, there'd be the laying on of hands too. But we see in verse 42 that it didn't stop there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they continued. Baptism and laying on of hands isn't the beginning and ending of the story. In many ways, it's the beginning. Because you, from that point on, are going to be growing in the grace and knowledge of God. It doesn't stop there. Let's take a quick look at the meaning of baptism. Now, baptism is symbolic of death, burial, and a rising or a resurrection from the grave. When we plunge into the water and it covers us completely, if we don't come up, we are dead within a few minutes. We truly are buried. And it's only when we come up that we are able to live again. And it symbolizes a changed life of the old man, the old person being buried, and the new one coming up. When we're immersed in that water, we would die. 4 minutes, 5 minutes, 6 minutes. You know, how long can you hold breath? Maybe I should ask, I've got half a page here. See how many of you can hold your breath. We used to hold our breath when we go underneath or over bridges or through tunnels. Some tunnels got too long. But the question is, how long can you hold your breath? I used to try with my grandkids to hold our breath. They could make 35 minutes when they were little, or 35 seconds when they were little. Kept them under. But I could do 2 minutes. But at that point, I was out of breath. We would be dead if we stayed under. But that's exactly what it's supposed to picture. Let's go to Romans 6. That's exactly what it's supposed to picture. It's supposed to symbolize our death, our old person's death, and a new person rising who desires a different way of life. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Grace can cover everything, well, virtually everything. We know there's a sin that it won't cover as such. But grace should not allow us to continually sin on purpose. Grace is there to take care of the sins that we make, but we must be repenting and asking God for forgiveness. We can't just continue in our old ways. We must come up a new person. Continuing, how shall we who died in to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So when we continue on down, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. So we see this picture of being buried. Of being buried and put to death. But then we do get resurrected as such. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So as we rise back up from that water, we need to be walking with a newness of life as a new person. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we are baptized, it also pictures Christ's death and resurrection, but also our spiritual death and our spiritual resurrection from the old sinful person to a new person who desires to become like God and to change our ways. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So that's what our old person was slaves to sin. We allowed it to be a slave to sin. But the new man needs to change. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So through the baptism and the laying on of hands, we become and should become a new person, a changed person who's given our life totally over to Christ and God the Father. And how do we do this? We don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we get rid of our old sinful self and we strive and work on putting on Christ. We become like Christ. We follow Christ's way. We become determined to do that, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. We become a new person. That doesn't happen immediately. You rise up from the water and all of a sudden you have no problems anymore. Everything's great. Your car stops working, no problem. The bus speeds off in front of you, no problem. Your bank account is overdrawn, no problem. No, I don't sin anymore afterwards, right? Well, that's not the case. Got to remember, why does God have us living on this earth and give us his Holy Spirit? It's for us to grow, not for us to be robots. It's for us to grow in his way. You know, I grew up in God's way from birth. I began thinking about baptism as a teenager. But you know, I never felt I was good enough to be baptized. I think that's something we second, third, fourth generation Christians can feel. We're maybe not good enough. We knew better, and we did things we shouldn't have. Or we sometimes think we need to be perfect before we can be baptized. I've got to be perfect. And so I keep working harder and harder on becoming perfect so that way I can become baptized. It was after a little while I started realizing I was missing a critical point. And that was the central point of what baptism is. I don't have to be perfect enough for baptism. I've got to be working towards it. I've got to be overcoming. I've got to be repenting. But I don't have to be perfect. You don't get baptized because you're perfect. You become perfect because you're baptized, because you have God's Holy Spirit in you. I finally had to come to the point where I realized I was a sinner, and that's really what was important, and that the only way that I could fully become part of God's family and take on the Holy Spirit was to ask God for it, to ask God to be baptized, to ask God to give me his Holy Spirit. And so I went through the process of baptism. You know, baptism to me changed from a point of self-reliance, where I wanted to be perfect and I can do it myself, and it was kind of, baptism was a badge that I was good enough, to God-reliance, to realizing that I could not rely upon myself. I needed to rely on God. And God could make it and would make it work. He's the one who could perfect me. He's the one who could put his Spirit in me and help me to truly follow his way with the proper heart and a proper mind. And that became a change from the old Richard to the new Richard. It took that realization to finally be baptized. Let's take a look at how we should be baptized. How should we be baptized? You know, we'll take a quick look at that and take a look at the process and how we go about being baptized, because there are churches that believe in immersion, there are churches that believe in sprinkling, in dipping, in pouring, but the Bible truly shows that immersion is the only way to do it. There are several examples in the Bible that talk about baptism needing a significant amount of water. We don't need a turn there, but John 3:23 says, "Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there." It actually specifically says he did this because there was much water there. If you're sprinkling, 5-gallon pail will probably do a couple of hundred. But there was much water there. Acts 8, verse 26 through, or 36 through 39, we read about Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch at a location where there was enough water that they could go down into it and come up out of it. Acts 8, verse 36 says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water," that's Philip and the eunuch. "And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" You know, honestly, that would have been a perfect time for Philip to say, "Hey, you don't need to be baptized. That's old stuff. That's old school. Let's do the new stuff." But no. Verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Verse 39, now when they came up out of the water. Now, some people will say, okay, all this means is they walked down into the water, maybe to their knees, and sprinkled them, and then walked back out. They went down into and came back out. But that isn't what those words mean. He actually rose up out of the water. That's what that means. But these two examples show us that there's a need for water, much water, so that you can actually get down into it. But you know, we read Romans 6:4 before, and I'll read this again. Remember, this is talking about a symbolism of being buried. Being buried. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. So this baptism symbolizes burial. When somebody dies, we don't just lay them on top of the ground and put a couple of handfuls of dirt on top of them and walk away. We submerge them, immerse them within the earth and cover them up. So even just what the meaning of baptism is indicates we must do it by immersion. So let's look next at who should be baptized. Who should be baptized? You know, churches who baptize, some of them baptize adults only, some of them baptize you only as you go through maybe catechism and you reach a certain state and maybe around 13, 14, 15 you are baptized. Some of them baptize little babies. You know, there's usually three arguments to baptizing babies. One of the arguments is this, that that Israelite males came into the nation of Israel when they were circumcised. That made them part of Israel. And baptism replaced circumcision, some people say. So therefore, children, babies should be baptized. So that's one reason why. It's because of evidence that early church baptized babies, but the first evidence of that comes along 200 years after the last disciple died. That's a long ways off into the future from Christ. And there's also some who believe that infants should be baptized because of the ceremony we had today, blessing the little children. They say what Christ did was, in effect, baptize them. So that's why they choose that. You know, I sometimes have fun with people. I've been baptized 3 times. I was baptized the day before I was born. My mom was baptized the day before I was born. So I know it doesn't quite count for me, but anyway. So baptized then. As a Lutheran, my dad was Lutheran, I was baptized at about 6 months. Had water sprinkled on me. And then I was baptized 45 years ago. So there's only one that took. The rest didn't take. So, but we've got examples of only adults being baptized. When you look at the Bible, you read through those who were baptized, they're always adults. There is like one place where it talks about and his household, but we don't know what the household was. And sometimes you might say his household, and you're not talking about the children in the household, you're talking about those who fit the profile who could be baptized. But I'd like to read again about this multitude in Acts 2:37, those 3,000. Just read a section of that to remind us of one of the requirements. Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Okay, as a six-month-old, when I got baptized, I was never cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter, I couldn't talk, and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. Repentance, and when we read other places in the Bible, repentance is important through baptism. As I said, I was baptized in the Lutheran church at 6 months. I knew nothing of repentance. I knew nothing of you know, what I was agreeing to as such. So baptism is for people old enough to make a decision on their own, to make that step on their own. You even look at Christ. If Christ is the example, he could have been baptized at 6 months old, but he wasn't. When you look at it, he was baptized in his young adulthood, somewhere we don't know exactly when it was. But he was old enough to make his own decisions. So the last major point I'd like to look at is do you know that there are actually three different baptisms? Three different baptisms, three different types of baptisms spoken of in the Bible. Now let's go ahead and take a look at Hebrews 6 again, verses 1 and 2. You know, I read through this in my younger years often and never really realized exactly what it said. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, we're going back to these basic doctrines of the church. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, verse 2, and of the doctrine of baptisms. There's an S on that. Doctrine of baptisms. I mean, we often think of just baptism, just one occurrence, one idea, one thought, one time period. But it's got a plural there. So let's take a look at those baptisms, because these different baptisms have caused a lot of confusion over the years, a lot of misunderstanding over the years, even within the Church of God community to some extent. Let's go to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, we'll begin reading in verse 7. There are several different baptisms we talked about in these verses we'll read. John the Baptist is baptizing in the waters of the Jordan River shortly before the time Jesus Christ comes to be baptized. Matthew 3, verse 7 says, but when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Then we see that requirement of repentance when we're talking about baptism. You must bear fruit worthy of repentance. Verse 11, let's go down to verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier, talking of Jesus Christ, than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there we've got three different baptisms. Baptism of water unto repentance, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and baptism with fire. We want the first two. We don't want the last one. We want to be baptized with water unto repentance and with the Holy Spirit, but we don't want to come close to the fire, baptism of fire. John the Baptist, his was the baptism of repentance. That's something we can partake of today when we are baptized, put under the water, come back up. That's the baptism unto repentance. When Jesus Christ told the apostles about the Holy Spirit coming, that would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about that. Let's go to Acts 1, verse 3, because he talked about that before the first Pentecost of the New Testament church. In Acts 1, verse 4 and verse 5, Jesus is giving his disciples some additional information, some different additional words. He'd been risen. Acts 1, verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded, that's Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. So this is, remember that comforter that Christ had talked to them about? Well, that's that promise of the Father. Then verse 5, for John truly baptized with water. There we come back to that baptism with water unto repentance. Continuing, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus Christ right here is saying, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when God baptizes you, gives you the Holy Spirit to live within you. Those 120 disciples on Pentecost and then the 3,000 later on that day were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. But what about that baptism of fire? Sometimes people say you want that baptism of fire because that baptism is fire. Well, we've heard it. Baptized by fire, you know, trials, difficulties. Some people say you want that because it helps you to grow. It helps you to become a better person, to be tougher. Well, trials are good. God tells us trials help us to grow and are good. But that's not what's being talked about here. John explains what he means. Let's go to Matthew 3, verse 11. So in John, the book of John, in Matthew 3, 11, right after this, what John the Baptist had talked about, those different baptisms, he explains what the baptism of fire is. We don't have to speculate. It's spelled out for us. Matthew 3, verse 11. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That was John the Baptist. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, just giving us that context again. Now, if we continue reading, we see what the baptism of fire is. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. Those who do not want to go God's way, who say, no, God, I'm not interested. I'm happy going Satan's way, or I'm happy doing my own thing. I don't want to follow your way. God will immerse them, baptize them, in the lake of fire, and they will be instantaneously done away with. To actually give them a life, or to actually take away a life of misery, they would become like the demons. And if you read, where is it in June, where it talks about the demons, how they're living a miserable life now, and God doesn't want these people to live that life. So he's going to instantaneously baptize them in the lake of fire. So those are the three baptisms: water unto repentance, the Holy Spirit, and then this baptism of fire, which we don't want. You know, often when we are baptized, we have the hands laid on us right afterwards. You know, we think our life should change, greatly change all of a sudden, as I mentioned before. I like to just relate a story in closing about my experience. I was about 20 when I was baptized. And I remember when I was baptized, I felt so clean. You come up out of that water, you have hands laid on you, and boy, I was a newborn babe. Clean as could be. Forgiven of all my sins, starting out new and fresh. I had the Holy Spirit finally within me. I could do no wrong. At least that's what I thought. And then I sinned. And I asked God for forgiveness. And then I sinned again. And I asked God for forgiveness. And I sinned again. You know, I became a little bit discouraged, and I honestly actually wondered if it took. I remember thinking, did this take? Was it real? Did God give me his Holy Spirit? And then God began working more and more with me. And I began understanding that when God makes that change in you, he's not forcing you to do things. He's helping you do what's right. And so I had to add my part to the Holy Spirit, realize I would sin, continue the process of repentance, continue the process of changing my life, continuing to grow, to overcome, to build character, to fire up the Holy Spirit within me. And I finally realized that God was there all the time. I had His Holy Spirit the whole time. It's just, it's a battle. Satan is there. And it's the battle. And when I'm baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, God isn't going to make my life just all of a sudden perfect, where I can never sin again. He's going to allow me, with His help, to change my life so over time I sin less and less. And I have more of Him, Jesus Christ, living in me. It doesn't start and end at baptism. Your spiritual life doesn't start and end with baptism or the giving of the Holy Spirit. We must go on to perfection. And that's what the rest of our life is. We're baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, and then we struggle with the help of the Holy Spirit to overcome and to go on to perfection, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It took me a little while to understand that. The person I was baptized by and went to counseling with me never told me that. And I know that was a little difficult at the start, but once I understood that, it changed this new man to understand how God works with us humans. So baptism is incredibly important. It's incredibly important to us. It's part of God's plan of salvation. We should be part of that plan, working through those steps if we're not baptized yet. If we are baptized, we must go on to perfection.